So we're going to continue our study of 1 Peter, and last week we started off with verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So up until now, we've been given some really great information as to, you know, what's expected of us as God's children and what we can expect, who we are in Christ. You know, that we're God's children, you know, thanks to Christ's sacrifice, we've been given something so amazing that even angels are intrigued by it. And in this verse, we're beginning to be told what we're supposed to do with everything that's been mentioned up until now, such as prepare our minds for action, which could also be translated as gird the loins of your mind. And to gird your loins, that was a term used back in the day to tuck any loose clothing in. You know, if you're fighting or if you're running or if you're working, the idea is that you need to tuck this clothing in so that you can have that better mobility. And I love this idea of preparing your minds for action or girding the loins of your mind, because when you think about what they would do that, the reasons they would do that, it fits perfectly with what we're called to do as Christians. I mean, we're called to work, we're called to fight, we're called to run. We can find plenty of scriptures about that. So this term really kind of captures how we should go about doing those things, you know, where we're dressed for purpose. And we're also told to be sober-minded, which is not necessarily specifically about alcohol, but it could be anything that would influence or distract us from the mission that we've been given. I don't argue that alcohol, of course, has a way of deluding people and preventing them from being effective, but there's plenty of things in this day and age that has the ability to delude us and keep us from being effective. So what Peter is really emphasizing here is that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have our minds prepared for action and avoid anything that could keep us from being effective. So then we worked into verses 14 and 16, 14 through 16 rather. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So these verses give us a little bit more of what we're supposed to do with all that we've been given. And in this case, be obedient children. And if you're wondering, well, what does an obedient child look like as a Christian, as a child of God? It tells us here not to be conformed to our former ignorance. Now, the parts about former ignorance is language that we see from Peter and other places of Scripture. Last week, we talked about how when he healed the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3, people were amazed by it. And he used that opportunity, just like in Acts chapter 2, to tell people about Christ and share the gospel message. And he tells them, like, look, you guys killed Christ. You killed God in the flesh. And I know that you did it out of ignorance. But what does he instruct them to do still? To repent, right? Now, this is a very important part because a lot of people believe that ignorance gets them off the hook when it comes to whether or not they have to obey the gospel message. I didn't know any better, so how can I be held accountable? Peter disproves that, both in Acts chapter 3 and right here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Ignorance is not an excuse. It might be the reason, but it's not an excuse. Because otherwise, it would have just been said, well, I know that you acted out of ignorance, but so, you know, just don't worry about it. Just try to do better from now on. No, he says you need to repent from this. You need to change. You know, God doesn't want us to stay the same and keep making the same mistakes. And, you know, we're trying to repent and renew our mind so that our thoughts and behaviors will be a reflection of who he wants us to be. Now, rather than being conformed to our former ignorance, we're supposed to be holy in our conduct as obedient children. And as we all know, when you start putting off certain behaviors, it tends to lead a void, right? When you stop doing something, a lot of people are like, well, what am I supposed to do if I don't do this thing? Some people are, you know, define themselves by their sins. I know I've got a lot of friends who used to smoke. And Brian, when a person quits smoking, what was their biggest problem? What do I do with my hands? You know, that's the hardest part. You know, it's there's a void now, because when I was smoking, I would move the cigarette, I would ash the cigarette, I would play with the cigarette. And now when I'm talking to somebody, I'm just supposed to sit here like a madman and just, you know, not do anything with my hands whatsoever. When you stop doing something, it leaves a void. You know, But Scripture answers that. Well, okay, instead of being conformed to your former ignorance, what you need to do is you need to be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be different. It means to be sanctified. And essentially, that's what holy is. It means to be separate. You know, just like Scripture tells us that God's ways are higher and His thoughts are higher. Well, that's who we're supposed to be conformed to, so that our ways and our thoughts are higher like His are higher. A lot of people say they can't understand God in Scripture. They usually use that verse from Isaiah to prove that point. You know, God's ways and His thoughts are higher. How could we ever understand God? Well, you could read the Bible, because His thoughts are pretty much in there from cover to cover, and so are His ways, and that's what we're trying to be conformed to. We're trying to be like God in His thoughts and ways. And then we wrapped up with verses 17 through 19. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot. Now, the great thing about these verses is that we're not just told what we're supposed to do, but how we're supposed to go about doing it. And it's with a little bit of fear. And I think some people struggle with this idea of fearing God if they're a follower of God. I think plenty of people understand, well, yeah, if God actually exists, I've got good reason to fear Him, because I'm pretty sure I haven't been doing what He's been what He would want me to do. But as parents, we understand how love and fear are connected, do we not? You know, parenting is one of those things, it's like marriage, where I feel like it gives us a leg up in understanding our relationship with God. Because just like God gave the world His only Son, you know, there's nothing that He wouldn't do for the people that He would love. Same thing when it comes to our kids. There's nothing that we wouldn't do for our children and those that we love. And we use hope and fear as a motivator, just like God. You know, follow me, here's what you can expect. Don't follow me, this is also what you can expect. Fear and hope, great motivators. But as mentioned last week, God gives us instructions out of love so that we don't have to at least fear the same judgment that those who don't follow God have. So that's the review, kind of gets us caught up. We're going to spend a little bit more time on verses 17 through 19 because there's a few things that I wanted to hit on before we move on. But does anybody have anything they want to add, questions, comments, concerns before we move on? Okay. Well, like I said, there's a few more things I want to hit from 17 through 19 before we move on. Specifically the part about us being ransomed by the blood of Christ. Now, I wanted to look up the word there for ransomed. And it can also mean to be redeemed. And that is actually how it is sometimes translated in the New Testament. Ransom, redeemed. And today, when you think about having to pay a ransom, what comes to mind? When you think of having to pay a ransom, I mean, just what do people normally think of? Right. Because why? Because somebody's been kidnapped. That's typically what we think of, right? Yeah. Brian took it a little bit step further on how he does it when he kidnaps. And he's like, well, you know, you got to get a bunch of magazines together so you can put it. Yeah, that's right, Brian. But yeah, typically that's where our mind goes. We think about the movies where somebody is kidnapped and the kidnapper tells the loved ones, like, look, if you want to ever see this person again, then you have to pay a certain amount of dollars. And typically the deal is, if you pay that amount, this person is set free. And it's kind of interesting because that's exactly what happens with the blood of Christ. We are set free from our captivity of sin, because according to Galatians, what does sin do to an individual? Enslaves, imprisons them, right? Got them held. And we're told that we are redeemed, we are ransomed by the blood of Christ. That is the price that is paid in order for us to get out of that imprisonment of sin. Now, we're all probably familiar with Stockholm Syndrome. Have we heard about this before? It's really interesting. It's hard for me to imagine this, but Stockholm Syndrome is when a person is being held hostage and they start actually sympathizing with their captors. You know, they start developing a relationship with them and wants what's best for them. It's very, very bizarre. And interestingly enough, sometimes I think we see that with people who are held hostage by sin. You know, I've known people over the years who are literally defined by their sin. You know, I met a woman once who was a lawyer, and she was like 5 feet tall, but she's like, but I've got the mouth of a sailor, and that's how I make up for my stature. And, you know, if she didn't use harsh language, she's like, I don't know who I would be. I guess I would just be a little woman. Like, there's something wrong with that. And the idea of being free from sin, it's an uncomfortable notion for them. You know, who would I be if I didn't have this sin that I'm hanging on to? And how crazy would it be if someone in a hostage situation, they get the ransom paid, and they immediately want to go back to their captors after being set free? Interestingly enough, we see that happen quite often in the church. I haven't been in the church as long as some of you, and notice that I'm looking at the ground. I'm not looking at anybody when I say that. Okay? But I've been in it long enough to see people fall away once they've joined. And that's exactly what they're doing. They've been set free. They've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. And then what do? They go back to the captor of sin. I want to be hostage once again. It's like they get Stockholm syndrome. Now, Peter's going to talk about more of that later in his letter. We'll follow back up on that later. But there's other places in Scripture where the message of being ransomed by the blood of Christ is conveyed. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Him in verses 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You are not your own. Well, why is that, Paul? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I can't remember if I brought these verses up in a previous study or I've got them coming up in a future study. But in verse 20, it specifically says, we have been bought with a price. Now, there's a difference between this and what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1, which is here we're not told by what we have been bought with. But if we want to know what it is, all we have to do is go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and it tells us we have been bought with the blood of Christ. Now, the Greek word for ransom in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the word for bought in 2 Corinthians 6, they are two different words, but oddly enough, both of them are sometimes translated as redeemed, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of the translations here, like NIV or NASB, probably does that. I didn't check those other translations. But the similarity that we see when we compare these portions of Scripture, and really the overall message that we find in the New Testament is that, look, Christ ransomed you with His blood. The whole reason He sacrificed Himself is so that you could be redeemed to God. So don't go back to who you used to be. Instead, put off the old self and put on the new self. The old self is you when you were condemned in your ignorance. The new self is being holy and separate like God the Father. That's the overall message that we're getting. Okay, that's all I wanted to hit more on 17 and 19 before moving on. Anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to hit verses 20 through 21. He, as in Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Oh, the last times, y'all. For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Guys, we got really good reason to have faith in God. And you know why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. That is what all of Christianity hinges on. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead. And if you know what? If there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ hasn't been resurrected from the dead. And if Christ hasn't been resurrected from the dead, we're still in our sins and we are to be most pitied, right? But Peter is making it very clear here. The reason that we can have so much faith and hope in God is because God did something which most people would say is impossible. He raised Jesus from the dead. And if we believe that, do we believe that God is also looking out for us and we have reason for hope? Absolutely. But there's a few things I want to also touch on these verses before moving on. Verse 20 specifically says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, this is something that we understand, we get, but this is also a concept that a lot of people struggle with. This idea that Christ was around before his physical birth. I'm actually reading the book of Luke in my daily reading, came across the Christmas story not too long when Jesus was born in a manger. Baby Jesus. We love baby Jesus, right? So a lot of people think that Christ didn't exist until he was physically born, because they compare Christ's birth to their own birth. I didn't exist until I was born, until I was conceived. Same goes for Jesus. But that's not the case. What's probably one of the go-to places in the New Testament for proving that Jesus was there at the beginning of creation, before the foundation of the world was set? Diane. John chapter 1, exactly. That is the go-to place, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See? Nailing this. All right. Right. We can go to John chapter 1 and we can read about that, and we can tie it all the way back to Genesis. People sometimes wonder, why is it in Genesis that God says, let us make man in our image? I mean, if God's the only one there, who's he talking to? Is it because, you know, English wasn't fully developed yet and we're still working out those kinks? No, because we go to John chapter 1 and we can prove that Jesus was there with God. In fact, you can go to Genesis chapter 1 and along with Christ and along with God, who else was there? The Holy Spirit. Diane is on fire. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. So something I like about 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 is that this is kind of yet another place that we can go to in addition to John chapter 1 to prove that Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. John chapter 1 would probably be my go-to to kind of show people, no, Jesus was there. He existed before he was physically born, or the way it puts here, before he was made manifest. But 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, I don't think it's a bad verse to just keep in your back pocket if you just want to reemphasize that. Me and my daughter were talking about that on our drive a couple nights ago when we were taking my car to the shop. Yes, my Mini's in the shop. I don't want to hear anything about it. we were talking about just more verses that you can have. What, Matt? You can have to emphasize the point of something, the better. It's not the GMC. It's the Mini, okay? Now, moving on. The second thing is also found in verse 20. Is that Peter makes reference to the last times. You guys see that? Does it say last times in NIV and NASB as well at the end of verse 20? He was made manifest in the last times? Last times. Okay. Let's talk about the last times. So, just like in the very first week, we didn't get very far past verse 1 because there was terminology that needed to be defined. We needed to define the dispersion. We needed to define what does it mean to be elect? What does it mean to be in exile? This is also very specific terminology, last times. And people can look at this and say, well, what are the last times? And it's really not hard to define, because Peter makes it clear in verse 20 that Christ was made manifest when? In the last times. And of course, the word manifest, it means revealed. I mean, in other words, Christ was already known, but God didn't reveal him to everyone until till the last times. So that means if Christ was made manifest in the last times and nothing comes after last, where are we right now? We're still in the last times, right? We're still in the last times, right? We're still in the last times. Nothing comes after last. That's why it's last. So if Christ was made manifest in the last times, guess where we are right now? It's still the last times. Now, this is another one of these things that's very important to make clear. Because we see, and this is a very timely lesson, because there's all kinds of people out there online who are talking about the end times are coming, right? Supposedly the end time is literally today, also yesterday. And aside from, again, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, right now we're in the last times. People say it's coming. We can use scripture to prove that we're in it. It's not coming. We're in the last times. Ever since Jesus was made manifest, it's been the last times, and that includes where we are right now. So, aside from Christ returning, Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies about himself. So the only thing we're really waiting on right now is his return. So again, that should tell us that we're in the end times right now. after the church age were done. So these are the last times. Now, not just Peter, but Paul talks about the last times in his second letter to Timothy. Let's turn there, because it's kind of interesting to see what Paul says about the last times. You thought that was the last time I was going to talk about the last times? No. My notes say pause for laughter. Okay, all right, no. Thanks, Micah. I'm going to hit verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying the power. Avoid such people." Do any of these characteristics look familiar? People that Paul is describing. Do we see these people in our daily lives now? Yeah. And he says, look for these folks when? In the last days. Now, 2 Timothy and 1 Peter, they're written about the same time, about 65 AD, right? That's kind of the dates that I've was looking at. 65 AD, Timothy and Peter being written, the letters.
Yeah.
And it might sound like Paul is alluding that the last times are coming, and Peter says they're here. But look at what Paul instructs Timothy in verse 5. Avoid such people. Because some people can look at this as like, these are the kind of people we need to look out for the end days. When we see these people, that's when we know the end days are coming. But what does Paul tell Timothy? Avoid them. Why would Paul tell Timothy to avoid them if they weren't already there and they weren't already in the last days, the end times, last times, if you will? Now, Paul talks more about the last days in the next chapter over. Flip over to chapter 4. I'm going to hit verses 3 through 5. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, once again, talking about the last times there, right? The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Does any of this sound familiar? Yeah. Why does it sound familiar? Why does it look familiar? Because it's what we're seeing today, right now. We're living in it. But though it was also the time they were living in, because in verse 5, well, we know it's the time that they were living in at the time as well, because Paul tells Timothy how he should respond to those times, right? He says, here's what's coming, or here's what's here, but here's what I want you to do in response to that, Timothy, in verse 5. So, all that to say, and I don't think we really need to go to 2 Timothy to prove this point. I think 1 Peter makes the point well enough. The end times are right now. We are living in the end times. We are living in the last days. And we can tell that from Peter by itself because he says Christ was made manifest in the last times. So anything from Christ onward is still the last times. And I don't think many people believe that. And I think there's some people who have a strategy that maybe when they start seeing signs of the end times, they're going to kick their faith in high gear. And again, this is a very timely lesson. I wrote this lesson about 3 or 4 weeks ago before the rapture was announced. And again, how did people react to some, was it a TikTok that somebody made that the rapture was coming? Or what was it? It was just all over the place. So yeah, apparently some guy announced that the rapture was yesterday. Did you hear about it too? Okay. Yeah. Just like, yeah, everybody heard about it. It's the rapture. Yeah. Yeah. Brother Joshua, is that the guy who did it?
Yeah, he had visions.
Had visions. Jesus talked to him. Where was he from, or where's he living? Africa. Okay.
How long has he been talking about it? I don't know.
Okay. Well, He's like, well, actually, I'm going to cash that check he sent me. That's what's going to happen. No. So you see what people do. Oh, my goodness, the end times are coming. Well, let me start kicking things in high gear. I'm going to sell my stuff to prove to God that material possessions don't mean anything. I'm going to put off surgery because I'm going to be losing this body and getting a new body. I mean, you've seen how people react, right? People are like, oh, goodness, something's happening. So I better kick my faith in high gear and show God real quick who I am so that he'll be ready to take me right away. I'll be one of the first ones to go up, right? Okay. But It kind of reminds me of a kid who throws a party at his parents' house because they're out of town. And I know this because I used to do it. And I was like, well, I'm going to find out when they're on the way back. And that's when I'm going to kick the cleaning into high gear. Don't need to worry about it until I know they're on their way back. Until then, I'm just going to relax, right? Well, Scripture makes it clear that we're in the last times right now. The only thing that we're waiting on is Christ's return. And he has given us very clear instructions as to what we're supposed to be doing in the end times. And that means being busy doing the work that he's called us to do. We don't wait until some nut job on the internet says it's going to be today or tomorrow, because we never know when it's going to be. But we're supposed to be busy doing the work like it could be tomorrow, like it could be 5 minutes from now, like it could be whenever. We don't know. So be busy and living that way anyway. Okay, questions or comments? As we continue to start to wrap up chapter 1.
It's already Thursday.
Oh, is it already the 25th in Africa? Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, man, I cannot wait. I can't wait to see the response from some of those folks. And
Jesus is on Israeli.
What time is it in Israel?
It's way past it.
Okay. Okay, let's turn back to 1 Peter. And we're going to wrap up the rest of the chapter. Does anybody know anyone personally who seemed a little frantic about it at all, who expressed anxiousness about it personally, like at your jobs or anything like that? No? Jaden? Joel? Huh? Yeah, probably. Joel, Jane, did you guys have any nut jobs at your places of business where someone was like, uh-oh? No, okay. Okay. Jane's like, I got nut jobs, but they weren't that nutty. No, okay. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's finish up the rest of the chapter. 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Don't fake it. Do it earnestly. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Something I really like about this portion of Scripture is kind of what you get when you just kind of step back and look at it as a whole. And I think we've got really a great culmination of everything that Peter's been talking about up until this point in the letter. So we see in verse 22, you know, we're being purified and have been purified by being obedient to Christ. And he builds on that in verse 23 by claiming that we have been born again through what? What have we been born again through? The living and enduring Word of God. Excellent. This is really hammering home that our purification occurred by being obedient to Christ through his instructions, through the word of God. It's kind of poetic how this portion of Scripture was written, I think. And I think we've got to pay close attention to what we're being told here, because these are actually verses we can use to help combat false doctrine. So, as we all know, there's a lot of interesting ideas out there as to how someone receives purification from God. Sinner's prayer is a popular one. You know, you just can confess to God that you're a sinner and that you're dead in your sins and that You need his love and his salvation. And he comes and makes a home in your heart. And boom, from then on, you're saved. You know, and some people say you just need to live a good life, which is kind of weird because the term good and what constitutes as a good life, it varies from person to person. The big problem with those two things when it comes to salvation is what? You can't find it in Scripture. You can't find it anywhere in Scripture. This sinner's prayer does not exist. You won't find it. And the book of Ephesians makes it clear that we're saved by grace and not by works or living a good life. According to verse 23 right here, we have been born again through the living Word of God. So if a person wants to receive purification, what do they need to do? Look at what the Word of God says. Easy. Now, this is really interesting when you kind of think about the depth of these verses, because God seemed to understand, and I don't doubt this at all. I know any of you don't doubt it either. The importance of having His written Word and the instructions for salvation specifically to be in writing. In verse 24, Peter quotes Isaiah 40, right? You should have a footnote there that says he quotes Isaiah 40, and he quotes verses 6 and 8. Well, why didn't he quote verse 7? If you go back and look at Isaiah 40, verse 7 is just more of the same. I don't think Peter felt like he needed to throw that one in there. It's just reemphasizing what I'm already talking about. Let's cut to it. The problem is that he's talking here that people fade like flowers. People fade like grass. And the problem with passing down instructions, important instructions, by mouth, is that there's always going to be a slight variation from one person to the next, right? I was teaching back here the kids a couple months ago, and I was trying to help them understand why we have the Word of God in writing. And we don't, prophecy doesn't exist where God's telling us messages in our heads or anything like that that some people claim. And we played a game of telephone. Now, the Cook kids were here, so it was a pretty big class. And we had our kids. And Micah, do you remember when we were playing telephone back here and we were all sitting in a circle, right? And let me ask you this, Micah. I would start off by telling somebody one thing, and it would go all the way around the circle, come back to me. Was it ever how it started out? Did it ever end up? If I gave like one word, right? I think once. Yeah, like once. If I gave them like one word, okay, the word is cake. They go around, sure enough, cake stuck. When I started changing up a little bit, like, I like the delicious cake, you know, go around that circle. By the time it came back, it did not sound like I like delicious cake. It was something completely different, right? So I was trying to help them emphasize that's the reason we don't pass down the Word of God by mouth. God has it in writing because it'll change the more it goes around. Isn't it interesting that Peter compares the Word of God to people in connection with our purification in these verses? Isn't that interesting? How could a person verify that they have obeyed the Word of God and received that purification if they were told by mouth alone, verbally? They couldn't. Because think about it. If somebody tells me this is how you're saved and they want me to trust them, I'd have to say, well, who did you hear it from? Because I need to make sure that you got the right instructions if you're giving me those instructions. Well, they said, well, so-and-so. Okay, well, let me go to that person. And then they would tell me how to receive purification. And I'd have to say, well, where did you hear it from? And they'd have to tell me where they heard it from. And I'd have to keep going back to make sure that those instructions had not, you know, we don't have any variations from one generation to the next. And you could only do that for so many generations because after a while, what's going to happen? They'll be dead. they've heard instructions from somebody who's no longer here. So how do you verify? You could not go more than a couple generations. Whereas when it comes to Scripture, we can go back to the writers. We can compare what we have to the manuscripts that we have, and we can confirm that what we have right here, thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls, it has been unadulterated for 2,000 years at least. What we have right here is reliable. It's credible. We can go back to the source. Verbal and oral traditions tend to change over time as it goes from one person to the next. But as stated here, people fade, but the Word of God remains forever. And God put it in writing so it's unchanging. If we want to know how to receive purification by being obedient to God's word, all we got to do is go to the Bible. But there's another aspect to look at this as well. And it's the point that Peter makes about being imperishable. He says in verse 23 that we've been born not of the perishable, but the imperishable. And if we back up to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, look what he says. Again, it's been a couple of weeks, but he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here in verses 6 and 7, he compares faith to gold, specifically mentioning that gold perishes. The comparison being made here is that gold is tested, faith is tested. The difference being that gold's not going to last, but faith will. And I think he's probably also using gold here to kind of emphasize what's really more valuable. But the subject of understanding what is truly important is one that is hammered pretty heavily throughout the New Testament. We're going back to Timothy, but this time we're going to 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, I think this is very in line with what Peter was writing about. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works." You want to know how to store treasure in heaven for saints? There it is, to be rich in good works. "To be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves," see, "as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul says not to set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. What is it about riches that make them uncertain? Well, they can be stolen, they can be taken, they can be lost, they can lose their value, and you can't take it with you after you die. And I get it, that seems obvious. It's like, well, yeah, of course riches aren't everlasting. I get that. But keep in mind that we are constantly hammered all day long that riches are everything. Financial security is everything. Having that top tier house, that top tier car, like a Mini, the top tier, you know, the one in the shop, exactly. You know, and this is what's most important. Get things, get things, get things, get things. And when it comes to role models, who do people usually look up to the most? Those who have money. Musicians, athletes, sometimes even inventors, people who have stuff. I mean, we are constantly being fed to believe that we need to work every moment to have more and more and more because that is the key to happiness and security. And Scripture is making it clear, look, that's not the case. It's the opposite. Jesus talks about this in one of his parables. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 12. Starting at verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Oh, all these crops. "And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And of course, we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, how to be rich toward God by good works, doing the things that God has called us to do. It's a short, simple, but it's a simple one. Where should our focus be? Not on the perishable, not on the temporary, but the imperishable and the eternal. Because when it's all said and done, that's the only thing that's going to last. That's it. So that's going to wrap up 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, There's a lot of depth to this chapter, and I'm kind of doing what I always do when I go through a book and a chapter. I'm like, you know, if I was to go through it again, I would look at it completely differently. I'd probably add a lot of things, that I probably didn't cover. I think I probably barely scratched the surface. But I think we did a good job in defining some terms and understanding the overall theme of the first chapter. Put off the old, put on the new, be different. More specifically, be holy as God is holy. And make sure our focus is on the right place. I think that's really what Peter was trying to hammer home in that first chapter. Is like, look, this is who you are in Jesus. This is who you are in God. And as a result of that, this is who you should be. This is what you should do. This is where your focus should be. So looking forward to getting into chapter 2, because great things in there as well. But this light went red. I wonder if the batteries went out. Am I still hitting? Is it still? Maybe it's just low. Okay, gotcha. I seem very animated though. So, anybody have any questions or comments before we wrap up?
Peter's quote from the Septuagint, which is shorter.
In Isaiah? Yeah. You mean the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Yeah. Oh, gotcha. Is that why verse 7's not in there? Yeah. Oh, interesting. Okay, thank you. That explains it. I don't see why height has anything to do with it, but okay. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, let's close with prayer and then we'll break out. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. We love the letter of 1 Peter, Father, and it kind of reemphasizes who we are in you. The world is constantly trying to tell us who we are and what we're not, but we come together and have these studies so that we can be reminded and combat those thoughts, to know who we are in you. We're strong, we're powerful, we're overwhelming conquerors, and we are holy. And Father, I just pray you'll continue to assist us to put off the old and put on the new so we can glorify your name and show you and ourselves. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.